Morning, everyone. So today in preparation for today, I just felt God lead me to one specific prophecy in the Old Testament and just felt to preach through that and just saying, hey, this is maybe I feel like something that I feel like God is saying to us now as a church. And what does it mean? What does this prophecy mean? And how does that apply to us? So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start by reading through the prophetic word, and then I'll get into unpacking it as we go along. Is that cool? So you can put it up. The word is Haggai 2, verse 1 to 9. I'm just going to read out my Bible. I trust it corresponds, just so that I'm orientated to my Bible in front of me while I do that. It says, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So, if you have no context for that scripture, you probably will have no idea what they're talking about. So I thought what I'll start to do is just give some context. Where was that prophecy given and why? So Haggai is a prophetic book at the end of your Old Testament. But the narrative that this prophecy went with can be found in the book of Ezra. So the story that was happening at the time, you can go and read that there, the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And this was a time when the nation of Israel had been sent into exile. So they had been invaded and overrun by the Babylonians as partly as a punishment from God for them being unfaithful to him. And they had been sent, many of them had been sent into exile, which was to live in another nation, full of its foreign gods and all of its foreign culture and all of its foreign practices, and which were mostly detestable to the Israelites. And after a few decades, a remnant, which is like a part of the people that God had preserved for himself, were allowed by the king at the time to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild it. And they had to do two things. They had to rebuild the walls of the city. That was significant in those days because if you didn't have walls, anyone could just overrun you again. And they had to rebuild the temple, which was the place of worship. Those are the things they felt called to do. And in Nehemiah, you see the rebuilding of the walls. And what happens is as they start to do this, they start to come under opposition from the Babylonian nation or the peoples around them who now standed to lose economically or who were politically threatened by the return of the Israelites. And they started to oppose them and there was a lot of resistance. And what happened is that these rebuilding efforts, specifically of the temple, kind of came to cease. So the people lost momentum and things kind of stagnated. And in Haggai 1, which is the first prophecy that Haggai brings, he brings a prophecy almost of rebuke to the people. And he says, how can you be living in your paneled houses when the house of the Lord still lies in ruins? So what had happened is the Israelites had kind of in response to opposition, they had started to just focus on sustaining their life and building up their own livelihoods. And God was like, whoa, nothing you're doing is prospering. You're getting nowhere. Focus on building my house. And then watch how you prosper after that. And the Israelites responded to that call. They started to lay the foundations of the temple and to build it. So they repented, essentially, and they responded to what God asked them to do. We then come to Haggai 2. So what happens is the people start to rebuild the temple. And in this, they get a lot of support from King Darius, who's the king in Babylon at the time. He sends a whole lot of supplies to support them. So it's really a supernatural thing that happens there, where kind of the foreign nation actually starts to fund the building of really the new temple. And this section of Haggai 1, actually Ross preached on that, Ross Gillespie, earlier this year, before he handed over to Ross Lahana. He preached on Haggai 1. I don't know if anyone remembers that. Does anyone remember that? That was one of his kind of the last things he said to us, was like, what do you do in this new season? Someone new is coming. What do you do? And he reminded us of Haggai 1. It was a very key prophetic word for us at the time. What he was saying to us as a congregation was, focus on the kingdom right now as you go into the season. Focus not on your lives, on trying to accrue things for yourself, on preserving yourself, but focus on building the church and building the kingdom. And watch what God is going to do in you. Watch how he's going to suddenly start to produce fruit and to produce a harvest, right? And I think we as a congregation, like the Israelites, I think we have actually been responsive to that. I think if you look at the way that Ross has come in and he's brought changes, most of us have just embraced those changes and have gone with them and have really, yeah, we've really been yes men in some way, in the good sense of the word, where he's kind of gone, let's do this, and we've gone, yes, we're doing it. And I've just seen such a responsiveness, and I feel like there's a commending of God on us as a congregation, much like there was a commending of the Israelites for their responsiveness to God's word to them to rebuild the temple. And something quite interesting happens while they are rebuilding the temple. We see an interesting response by the people. And there's actually two groups of people that are part of Israel at this time. There's those who decades earlier had actually been in Jerusalem and had seen it in its former glory. And there's those that are new, that have never been exposed. They've just heard through being taught about what Israel used to be. And they're coming, and these two groups of people have a different response to the building of the temple. And I want to just show you that in Ezra. So we can just, Laurie can just put Ezra 3 up there. So as they're laying the foundations of the temple, this is what happens. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So I did a bit of research and into this passage, and the consensus is actually you've got two groups of people here. You've got one, this group of people who had seen Jerusalem, and when they actually lay the foundation, they start weeping. And then you've got those who are new, who have never seen, have only heard of Jerusalem and its glory, and this is so exciting for them. Wow, there's so much joy because God is doing something. He's restoring something of the old that they've only heard about, and there's such an anticipation and there's such a life in them. But actually for those who had been around, who had seen God do other things before, there was a weeping and a mourning. And what we know And Haggai makes this clear, if we look at his prophecy, is that these people were weeping and mourning because the new thing that God was doing in their eyes seemed to be so paltry or so insignificant compared to what they had seen before. And they were mourning the glory that they had lost. There's almost this moment where they go, oh God, I've tasted so much of you. We've seen so much of you. We finally be given freedom, and this is what we get. This pathetic temple, right? There's actually a mourning and a disappointment in what's in front of them because of what they've tasted. And I feel like there might be something in this for Weinberg, and I don't know if it's more broadly, but really where's this thing of like, there's a lot of new people coming in, people who are tasting of salvation for the first time, who've never been exposed to anything before, and they just get this first sign of life, and they're like, oh, this is amazing. Like they find life, and they find freedom, and they just embrace it, and it's beautiful for them, because it's their first encounter with the King and with eternity, right? But then there's also a group of people who have been around a long time, and have been a part of a whole lot of other churches, and a whole lot of other movements of God, and have seen such amazing things, and who can sit there and go like, oh, this is quite average, actually. And you can go like, God, I remember the day when you used to move in power. I remember the day when we used to see this, or your spirit pouring out, or a big congregation, or like lots of enthusiasm in worship. And they're kind of comparing it to things that they've seen before. And actually, as they see the new work that God is doing, there's something in them that's tired, that mourns, something that they had been exposed to before that they really loved. And there's a dissatisfaction in them. And Haggai addresses these people in this prophecy. We see this in verse 3, where I'll just read it to you. He says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Right? So he addresses that part of the population specifically. Who's left? Who are you? Who are you people that were mourning, right? Who were weeping? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So he's saying, so the Bible there, why did I say they were weeping and mourning? Because the Bible in another place tells us that these people were looking at this and going, this is pathetic, this is like nothing. Like, why would you get excited about this? Like, oh, look at the heights from which we've fallen, right? These people are grieved. They are grieved. They're frustrated. They're hungry for that taste of that former glory that they used to partake in. Yeah. And so you've got this generation that's been around for a while, who knows and loves God from the former place, and you've got this new generation, the people who have just been brought in, the person who had tasted of God for the first time, right? Who've been stuck in the foreign nation, in the land of the enemy, right? And the question I had was, who is it easier for in this moment to actually participate in what God is doing? Who can more easily partake in the new thing that God is doing? And actually, sadly, it's not the faithful. Sadly, it's not those who have been keeping the faith for decades and decades and decades, hoping for the day that God would restore them. It's harder for them to be joyous and celebrate in the new thing that God is doing than for those who are just freshly coming in, who just feel the life and embrace it. So what does God say to them? This is the second or the third kind of part of what I'm saying today. What does he actually say to them? He calls for a certain response. And what is that response? Well, we see in verse, where am I now? It's in verse 4. He calls them to be strong. Right? He says, you who've been around a while, you need to be strong. He says, be strong. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Okay, what does that mean to be strong? So I want to go to another prophecy that is given to the same generation at the same time by another prophet. And that's the prophet Zechariah. So I'm going to pull up Zechariah 4. Now remember, Zerubbabel was the leader, and Zechariah says, in addressing the laying of the foundations again, and at this point, people are not feeling very faithful that the temple will ever be complete because of the resistance that's coming against them. And Zechariah says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. That's a really confusing piece of stuff that was just said there, right? Basically, what he says is, this temple will be completed. So he tries to bring an encouragement, right? He says, you don't think it's going to happen? It's going to happen. This is going to be completed. And then there's an interesting thing. He says, let's just get that again. Who despises the day of small things? Or who is despising these small beginnings? It feels like that line, again, is aimed at the same group of people, right? So there's this group of people that are almost despising it. They're not appreciating the small thing that God is doing because of what they know, right? And he says, he calls them and he says, don't despise it. That's what he's saying. You will rejoice. Don't despise. And he calls them to be strong. And back to Haggai, he says, now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. And I just want to look at that. What does it mean to be strong? I think our generation can quite easily, if we take our faith and then we kind of blend it with kind of like secular humanist culture, we can kind of hear be strong as find your inner strength. Come on. Pull yourself together. You can do it. You can, you know, you can muster up something inside of you. Come on, man. It's like we hear like a life coach or like a coach going, come on, pull through. Like, you can do it. You've got it in you. Like, right? That's how we think. But being strong in the Bible doesn't mean that. That's the good news for all of us who, like me, aren't complete, inadequate, and insufficient. We see something different. It's Ephesians 6 helps us understand that. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is Paul writing to the church. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So who are we being strong here against? Excuse me, we're being strong against the discourager. So these people are not only feeling bad because they know something better, they're also feeling bad because someone is trying to discourage them. There is an enemy who's trying to discourage them. But God seeks to give us courage, right? God doesn't discourage, he gives courage, he imparts courage. He is strong. And our strength, in Ephesians 6, comes from putting on his armor, right? Not our own. We meditate on his promises, on the truth of who he is, right? We encourage ourselves by going into his presence. And he equips us through the Spirit, right, that we acquire by faith. We know that his Spirit can accomplish all things, right? And in knowing that, we have faith for whatever we're called to. So When God calls the Israelites to be strong, he partners it with that. He says, be strong and work, for I am with you. So he says, be strong and work. For me, that's be strong and carry on. Because I am with you, declares the Lord. And this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So he's going like, so these people are wanting to give up. They're disillusioned. And he's saying, no, I'm with you. Keep on going, right? And this scripture reminds me a lot. When I read this, I was like, whoa, I've read that somewhere else. Where have I read it? It was said to somebody else at a different time in Israel's history, which was Joshua 1, where he says, be strong and courageous. He says to Joshua as they're going to the promised land, because you will lead these people to inherit the land, I swore to their ancestors, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Right? And now God even references back to that. And he said, when I brought you out of Egypt, I said this. And what he said back then, it says, I included all that bit about the law and the meditating, reminding ourselves of who God is, because that's the stuff that one, keeps us faithful, and two, keeps us strong. And certainly, in the Old Testament, for most people who didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have it, that was the equivalent, really, of keeping the Spirit of God with them. Like, actually, that's the thing that makes us strong. That's the thing that makes us courageous. It's almost like the Israelites are re-entering the promised land at this point. They'd started walking, promises, stuff was taken away from them. And they're coming back, and he says, remember what I said to you. You're entering that long-promised land. Be strong, keep close. It looks hopeless. It looks impossible. It looks like you won't be able to take hold of the things that I have for you, but you will. I'm with you. Take courage. You can't do it. You'll look at it and you say, this is impossible. Nothing good will ever come out of Weinberg. Look at us. What are we? We don't have the ability to be cool and trendy and confront the world. No offense, Chantel, you're cool and trendy. I'm speaking about the rest of us. Yeah. So he says, you can't do it. You look at yourselves and you go, like, what are we going to accomplish? He says, it doesn't matter. I'm with you. It doesn't matter what you can accomplish, right? And that's the promise. That's the next part of the preach, is the promise that God makes to them. He says, he basically tells them that it's going to be greater now than what they knew before. Because he is going with us and his spirit is with us. So they're sitting there going, oh, all these things I've tasted of God before were so great. This is so lame. And he says, no, it is going to be greater. I am with you. Right? Because we can look at it and we can go, oh, but we don't have that resource, or we don't have that preacher, or we don't have that worship leader, or we don't have that seating or that coffee station or whatever. It's never going to be as good. And God says, it will be greater than what you had tasted of before. Because I am with you. Okay. Just like the Israelites looked back on Egypt as a preferable place, they were called to believe the greater was possible and within their grasp, right? There was a promise to take hold of, and God does not give up. So don't sit there and mourn the former glory. In Zechariah, it had that weird thing where it was speaking of the 7 eyes of the Lord rejoicing or whatever. It's a really bizarre metaphor, but actually what we can know by comparing it with other scriptures, mostly in Revelation and in Chronicles, that the 7 eyes of the Lord refers to the fullness of the perfect Spirit of God on earth. So it's the fullness of what the Spirit of God does on earth is going to be there, and it's going to be rejoicing. Isn't that awesome? So that's what he says to us. Don't worry about the taste of me that you had before. Like, everything that I am is going to be with you now, and it's going to be amazing. Right? And remember, the one thing I love here is that the Spirit of God, that fullness of His Spirit, is the same thing that through which the entire of creation was birthed out of nothing. So God can really do anything in that place. I'm just going to read through this promise. And the last part of my sermon is going to be unpacking of this promise. Just read through it again with me. Maybe just put it up there. Okay, I'm not going to do that to you. Shame. I'll just read through it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Listen to this. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill the house with this glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. I just want to work through each of those things and say, what do they mean? The first thing is, He shakes the heaven and the earth. There's two things that God means in Scripture when He says that, because He says it at other times, and I just want to reference those times. The first thing that He references is the fact that He does the impossible, right? The heavens and the earth will shake, right? The sea and the dry land will shake. And that's saying He works out of the natural boundaries of what you can see. I want to go to Job 9, verse 5 to 10. It says, He moves mountains without their knowing, and He overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars or foundations, depending on your translation, He makes those tremble. There's your reference, right? He speaks to the sun, and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. This is the climax. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. So the thing of that Spirit of God being with us is we can look today and we can go like, hey, what are we capable of as a group of people, right? We can look at ourselves. When I was preparing this preach, I'm like, God, I don't have the personality to impart the faith that you're trying to impart here. But it's the Spirit of God that creates stuff out of nothing, right? So right now, one of the biggest things in the world is the evolutionary worldview, right? Which is trying to find a naturalistic way of how everything happened, right? And there's lots of debates in theology of how we should consider that and what happened, and can we integrate evolution and creation, and I'm not going to go into all of those things now. But I do know this, that one of the biggest stumbling blocks that worldview has caused in our generation, even among the faithful, is that it has convinced us that God can only work through ways that are naturalistic or make sense. So we're convinced that, yeah, God created through evolution. So He can't just produce a cat out of nothing. He can't do that. He doesn't do that kind of thing. He produces a thing which turns into a thing which turns into a thing, and slowly this thing that naturally evolves and makes sense will grow. And that becomes our expectation, right? We have this expectation that, oh, look at us and who we are, and naturally we're going to produce a little bit more and a little bit more. We no longer believe in the God who says, okay, cool, I'm just going to create something right here, right now, poof, right? And suddenly, like, our whole congregation is completely different. And He says, that is who you need. In order to be encouraged when you're looking at this is so pathetic, we need to believe in someone who can make this amazing now. If He wants to. Like, He can do that, right? And that is what He says. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. You can't do that. It's going to be something way bigger than what you can do, right? And I think He's calling us back to a faith in who He is, right? And what He is actually capable of. And he doesn't rely on anything that we can do, right? As much as he graciously includes us in that. The other thing he reminds us of by talking about the heavens and the earth shaking is that he's removing something earthly and he's establishing something eternal. So we see in Hebrews 12, they actually reference this exact scripture. It says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now the time was Moses and the mountain and getting the law, okay? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And there's your cross-reference to the Old Testament, to Haggai. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So God says to the old faithfuls, Justin Weinberg, he says, oh, I'm doing so much more in you than establishing things that look cool or have an effect in the world or make a difference to people's standard of living, right? He says, I'm establishing something eternal through you, right? So realize that I can do anything and that anything I'm doing right now in you is eternal. It's something much bigger than what you're looking around and seeing with your eyes. So be encouraged and worship me. Have that faith. See that I can do that and start to worship me. That's the core, right, of that Hebrew scripture. For I'm going to reveal myself as God of the impossible through you. The second part of that promise, if I can move on, is the desire of nations will fill this house with glory. Who's the desire of nations? Well, Luke 2 tells us. The angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, I bring good news. It will cause great joy for all the people, for the whole world, basically. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. So the good news for everybody, the thing that brings joy to everyone in the world is coming. That's the desire of nations. The thing we've all been looking for is here. And God says through Haggai to them, this temple that's been built up, you see they focused on the size of the temple. He's saying, this temple, I'm going to establish a better temple. And the desire of nations is going to come to that temple. Christ is coming, is what he's saying to them. So they're going, oh, this is pathetic. He's saying, oh, whoa, the revelation you've had is nothing compared to what is coming, right? Christ is coming, and he is going to fill this house, this temple with his glory. What is his glory? Sure. What is his glory that's in us? That's a complex question, but I just want to go to John quickly, where John prays for all believers. Jesus prays for all believers, all of those who are going to believe in Christ. He says of this, that's us, right? I have given them the glory that you once gave me. That's pretty cool. That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So there's something that he does in us, right? Which is he puts himself in us, that's the Holy Spirit. And in that we are brought into a unity because we have the same Spirit. We're brought into a unity just as he with Christ, and he is in unity with God. And because of that, we start to manifest Christ and show the world that Christ is in the world. And that is his glory that is placed in us. And that's what we can be expectant of, that as we do that, as we're filled with his Spirit, with his presence, that his glory is going to come here and do something amazing. The next part is this thing, the silver is his and the gold is his. What is that? What does that mean? Why does he say that? The silver and gold, I'm convinced, refer to the things that have been stolen before. So in this context, the Babylonians raided the temple. They took the silver and they took the gold and they took it away. And they put it in their own vaults and temples, right? The stuff that used to be in God's house is now there. And we see in Ezra again, 6 verse 5, this is what King Darius says in his decree as he's supporting them. He says, "Also the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be to be deposited in the house of God." Right? So there he says, the silver and the gold are mine. They're coming back. And I think Weinberg as a church has specifically been, I mean, not many of you are old enough in this congregation to even have been through that journey, but there was a massive, the congregation started with a bang and there was an impact of the enemy and many were lost in that process out of the congregation. And we've been slowly rebuilding and I almost feel like God is saying to us as a congregation, I'm restoring what the enemy stole. I'm rebuilding. And really, the gold and silver of the kingdom are people. And I really feel like God says we need a trust for the return of souls. Both of those that have been lost in the process, but also those in the world who were stolen by the devil over their lives. God wants to restore them to the place he had for them. He wants to bring them back. He's not going to lose them, right? That's what Christ also says as he leaves the earth. He says, I've lost none. And we need to trust that he's going to lose none, that he is going to restore the things that the enemy really tried to steal from us. The next thing is that the glory of the present house will be greater than the former. And obviously, you've inferred already that this refers to the church today. He's prophesying about the church. He's saying that glory is going to even be better than a temple where in one room the glory of God dwelt, right? Because in every person the Spirit of God is going to dwell. But also why the church is more glorious than the Jewish temple is also because there was a restoration not only of... It wasn't just that the Israelites were restored. It's that in the church, every nation is restored. There are people from every nation, every culture. That's what happened when the church started, is all of those who it felt were impossible to reach in God were suddenly included in the kingdom. And as we position ourselves where we are, I think in the southern suburbs, you can look around us and see different cultures, different nations. And to be honest, there's some of them that if I look at them, you're talking about colored churches and black churches, and I think that's only the beginning. If you think of the other religions that seem impossible to reach, if you think of some of the liberal worldviews that seem impossible to reach, that feels much harder than just a racial thing for me. And I think God is saying, the people who seem impossible to reach, I'm calling a remnant out of all of them. And they are going to be added back to you. And the glory of this house will be greater because of those people and because of the Spirit that inhabits them. And the way that they get to reveal God, this glory is going to be greater. Romans 8 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. It says the creation was subject to frustration, but itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So there's something about the children of God being revealed. Of those that are out there coming into the kingdom is just really the glory of God. I just want to end with, he promises to grant us peace. That's really the end of that. It's like, sure. Obviously, he's referring to eternal peace there. I think theologically you could argue that as you come into Christ, we go into eternal peace. But I think there's also something of God saying to that people who was disillusioned, those old faithfuls who were weeping, he He started by addressing them, and he said, "Look at you. You see, this is nothing. You're in despair. You're despising the days of small beginnings because of what you know." And he says, "I'm going to bring you to a place where you're not going to feel that anguish anymore. You're going to feel a peace. You're no longer going to be someone going, 'Oh, look at the good old days,' or 'Oh, remember the times when the Spirit used to move among us,' or 'Oh, hunger for something of the Lord that I can't taste of,' or 'I know there's more, and there's a frustration.'" I feel like God's saying he's going to bring that to a peace. That we're going to find a rest in him. He's going to restore our souls, and we'll no longer be anguished for a longing for him, but we'll actually be satisfied in our longing for him. And that's it. That's the prophetic kind of word I feel like God is saying over us. And yeah, I think to end with that, to go back to that thing where it said, let me just get back there in my notes quickly. In Hebrews, where we remember that God is the God of the impossible, right? That we would look around and we'd think, no, Josh and Weinberg can't do that. He says, "No, I can do all anything. I can make everything out of nothing." That's what the Creator God does. He makes everything out of nothing. And I'm the God of the impossible. I'm going to bring my creative spirit and put it in you and give birth to new things. It's going to be magnificent. It's going to be greater than anything you've tasted before. And then he ends with, "So worship God acceptably." I really felt like that's why I wanted to do worship afterwards, because I really wanted to just say that thing and bring that revelation again. And just from that place, for us as a congregation to go into worship, and as we go into worship, I think to trust that it's almost going to be that building of faith.